Chapel service March 11th, 1986, Founders Day. Dr. Lally, presiding speaker. Dr. J. Carroll Trotter.
Stand with me for the reading of the word, please. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Crown him with many crowns. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, on this very special day for us, and in our heart of hearts we believe for Thee, we sing of crowns and are reminded of so many opportunities we've had to crown Thee, Lord, and instead of crown Thee ourselves in our own way, increasingly with thorns. We sing of life and yet are so surrounded and beset by death. Some of our choices stock just these days, discovered at the bottom of the sea, bits and pieces of their physical remains, grabbing at us to sorrow again. And yet, our hearts tell us that death does not have the last word for astronauts or for theologians, for ditch diggers, or for the likes of us. The last word is Thy word, life. We sing of peace, and yet we live in a world where dictators ride bicycles, they stop and they fall. They rush from their castles with what meager belongings they've been able to garner over the years. Give us a perspective on peace, and help us to know in our minds and in our emotions that peace, like war, must be waged in our world. We sing of love, and know somehow that we've touched the ultimate nerve when we say that, and sing that, and mean that. And so today, while we think of founders, while spacecrafts we shoot into the sky go through comets that scientists tell us are 4 billion years old, we think most not of our mere lack of might, but of Thee, O God, Thy nature, Thy purpose, Thy love, and Thy eternity. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We welcome you to Founders Day. Founders, the very word brings up an awful lot of emotion. And we're always pleased not only to have some guests from our community and the nearby neighborhoods, but on Founders Day we're always blessed by the presence of our trustees and several of their spouses. We welcome our colleagues who come to work with us, to help with us in the management of our school. And we would like for them to stand, that those of you who do not know even how they appear to be might know who they are when you see them on the campus today. So if you would, if you're a trustee, please stand. We welcome you, colleagues, one and all. 27 of the 30 members of the Board of Trustees were able to be present for the meetings which began yesterday and extend through the remainder of today. One of the things toward which we look each year is to honor those who honor us. One such honor is the Warren Pohl Award for Rural Church Ministry. When Mr. and Mrs. William Pohl presented this award to this seminary last year, they did so knowing that the typical congregation of churches in the Southern Baptist Convention still numbers in membership less than 300. And so this award is at the heart of the matter and underscores the heart and soul, the muscle and the nerve of the Southeastern and the Southern Baptist endeavor. So to present this year's award, our second annual one, is Dr. Charles Dorman.
Dr. Lawley has already said better than I can say the purpose of the award. What I'm looking for is the recipient of the award. Is there by any chance a person named Paul Stinnett in this congregation this morning? Unfortunately, I presume that Paul and Leela could not be with us today, but let me say a word or two about Paul and Leela. Paul is serving Clover Baptist Church in Clover, Virginia. And we wanted to have them both to stand before you this morning because Leela is also serving a rural congregation in Virginia called Crystal Hill Baptist Church in Crystal Hill, Virginia. Dr. Lally said, are those two churches close to one another? And I said, for the sake of that union, I hope so. And I suspect that they are. Leela was an interim pastor at this congregation, and then the congregation saw fit to call her as pastor. One word about the award, maybe in the vein of publicity for it. If you're a student or a recent graduate and in your first pastorate, and it is a rurally oriented pastorate, you can apply for the award. There are no rigid strictures for the application of the award at this point. Brochures can be picked up in my office or the Institutional Development Office. And the award amounts to $800 annually for a period of 3 years, as long as you continue to meet the qualifications. I think that Bill and Virginia Poe wanted to do something significant in honor of their parents, Dr. C.C. Warren and also the Reverend William Dowd Poe, the latter of which served rural churches almost all of his life. And what they wanted to do was to strengthen the hand of those who had been called to serve these rurally oriented congregations. It's appropriate that we give this award on this day. The big churches, with the media presentation, receive the accolades in our day, and they tend to be our models. But our roots, as with our founders, go deep into this kind of congregation. And when they are healthy and well, Southern Baptists will be healthy and well and be serving their Lord the way that they ought to. Our tap roots are there, and the life of our denomination goes to there. Thank you, Dr. Law.
Thank you. These rural churches keep their pastor busy, so I'm not surprised that Paul Stinnett's not here to receive this award. He's probably turning off the lights or mowing the lawn or preparing for January Bible study or the Vacation Bible School principalship or to chair the committee of the budget or finance development or whatever. These rural pastors have so many opportunities. So I'm not surprised Paul's not able to be here to receive it, but we will certainly send it up to Paul and to Leela at the Clover Baptist Church in Clover, Virginia. When you say founder, most of the time our minds tend to spin back beyond some persons we can see and sense. But a young school, fortunately, can speak of founder and have some enfleshment of that reality near at hand. That really is our situation with this Founders Day and our speaker, Dr. J. Carroll Trotter. In every sense of the word, he qualifies himself as a founder of Southeastern Seminary. You have on your bulletin some pertinent biographical data. Let me supplement that, or at least elaborate on it very briefly. He is, as all good founders are, from the state of Alabama. Ellis Bush is a guest with our board today. Ellis is the executive secretary treasurer from Pennsylvania, Jersey, but he too is from Alabama, not so very far from where J. Carroll Trotter grew up. Dr. Trotter attended Southern Seminary following his earning his BA from Samford University, at that time Howard College in East Lake, Birmingham, Alabama. And from Southern, he received two degrees, a THM and a PhD. And then following the completion of his work in New Testament studies, he went into pastorates in Kentucky and then returned to his native Alabama. And then in the fifth year of Southeastern Seminary's existence, Dr. Trotter joined this faculty as professor of preaching and speech, a post he held for 28 years. Then upon his retirement in 1983, he became emeritus professor of those disciplines. I do not have an accurate count of how many churches have called on Dr. Trotter over the years to be their interim pastor, but I can tell you that it numbers in the dozens. And he now stays busy in retirement as an interim pastor and is serving a church as such at this very moment. Every person, like this person, is who he is in a large respect, because of the spouse that's been so faithfully a part of his life and his work and his ministry. And Ruth Trotter, among the things she does better than anybody in the world, is manage a wedding. She is an absolute pro in that regard. I can speak personally in two experiences, Jean McLeod in three, and if anybody has four children, they can tell you even better than we what she is capable of doing, and we're delighted that Ruth is here today along with other emeriti professors and spouses. Now, the main part, the children. Their son John is into medicine as a medical medicine person. Their daughter Betty is into medicine by matrimonial medicine person. But they both got themselves situated so that when they have to go to the hospital, there aren't as many bills as there are when you and I have to go. And then those two grandchildren, Elizabeth and Catherine. He may speak to that as he speaks in a moment about the founding president of Southeastern Seminary, the legacy of Dr. Sid Staley. Dr. Trotter, we hear you with gladness and gratitude following the anthem. Welcome home.
Thank you. I always told the students in my preaching classes, have two sentences written down which you know precisely and exactly before you stand to speak. The first sentence and the last. Well, I have the first sentence written down, but Dr. Lally has made it a little bit difficult for me to start with that one. First of all, when he read that, or led you in the reading of that Philippian passage, he pulled out one of the three or four favorite texts of the New Testament, from which I have preached many, many times, Dr. Lally. Well, when you're supposed to deliver an address, you know, you don't preach. But it's awfully hard for me to keep from preaching when I hear that text read. But the theme of that text is humility. And it's awfully hard to be humble on a day like today. And then he comes up with that great flowery introduction. You know, and by the way, I promised Ruth that I would not mention the grandchildren, and I'm not going to. But I appreciated what he said about my being really involved deeply in the founding of the seminary. Now, I knew Randall Lally when, as a pastor at Utah, Alabama, we had a group of Howard College students for a week in student revival. And Dr. Lally was he was the social chairman, but what he called himself afterward, the watermelon slicer. But anyway, our association goes back a long time, but he doesn't know, I suppose, that in 1951, when Dr. Staley was elected president of this seminary, I was finishing my PhD degree at Southern Seminary. And shortly after Dr. Staley was elected, now this is not in my address, I'm just giving you this extra, because Dr. Lally gave me some extra time, see? But anyway, not long after Dr. Staley was elected and a faculty began to be collected, I wrote to Dr. Staley from Utah, Alabama, and that's spelled E-U-T-A-W, by the way, congratulating him upon his election and upon the fine work he was doing in getting this seminary off the ground. And it was the next summer, the summer of 1952, Randall, in St. Louis, Missouri, I believe it was, that Dr. Staley pulled me aside and said the first word to me about this seminary that led to my becoming a part of its life later on. So, just thought I'd throw that in to let you know a little bit about my interest in this school even before I became an integral part of its life. Well, now to the formal first sentence. President Lally, colleagues of the faculty, members of the Board of Trustees, fellow students and friends, it is a great pleasure indeed to join you in the celebration of Founders Day. Dr. Ralph Herring gave the first Founders Day address on January 15, 1952. It is an honor to be accorded a place in the company of those who've been given this privilege, and I am grateful to the faculty and its Committee on Convocations and Lectures for the invitation to speak on this, our 35th Founders Day. When I think of the more than 30 years of my involvement with Southeastern, I'm strongly tempted to nostalgic reminiscence. And the sentence completes, but I shall earnestly try to resist the temptation, and I've already given in. Founders Day affords us an opportunity to reflect on some aspects of our history. Someone has said that we should look to our past so that those who come after us may look back to us. Now, this is just another way of saying that we learn historically. And Dr. W.L. Petit, former president of Wake Forest College, quoted a certain philosopher who said, "We learn from history that we do not learn from history." And he added quickly, "But we should." And indeed we should. It is my hope that a brief look back to our beginnings will cause us to understand and appreciate ourselves more deeply. Now, two visible reminders of our connections with the past are the two plaques in the foyer of Binkley Chapel. One lists the names of persons who taught in Wake Forest College on this campus. The other lists the seminary faculty and the graduates of the class of 1954. You ought to take a look at those if you have not. There are many historical items around this campus, and you ought to be aware of them. Southeastern is unique in that it was the first seminary to be established by an action of the Southern Baptist Convention. Southern Seminary, largely under the efforts of Boyce, Broadus, Manley, and Williams, emerged out of educational conferences following the organization of the convention. Southwestern was the outgrowth of the theological department of Baylor University and the work of Dr. B.H. Carroll. In 1918, the Baptist Bible Institute opened under a committee representing the Mississippi and Louisiana conventions, the Home Mission Board, and the Sunday School Board. The two state conventions and the Southern Baptist Convention exercised joint ownership until 1925, when ownership passed to the Southern Convention. In 1946, the name was changed to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Golden Gate Seminary was started in 1944 by a group of Baptist ministers in California, with classes meeting in the Golden Gate Baptist Church of Oakland. The California Convention soon assumed responsibility for the school, and in May 1950, the Southern Baptist Convention accepted it as a convention institution. Well, now, how did Southeastern begin? In December 1945, Perry Crouch and C.C. Warren, members of the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, presented to the committee a memorial from the Buncombe Association of North Carolina in regard to the use of the Ridgecrest Assembly as the location for a seminary. The committee was not favorable to the idea, but discussions of the need for a seminary in the eastern United States were initiated. In 1947, a committee of nine, with John H. Buchanan as chairman, was appointed to study the need for new seminaries. Now, that was especially important to me, because my first assignment as a pastor was to fulfill a mission pastorate in Birmingham, Alabama, which the mission was a mission of the Southside Baptist Church, of which Dr. Buchanan was the pastor. And Dr. Buchanan was my mentor and friend for many, many years, and the father of the young Buchanan, who was a senator to the United States Senate and is now active still in Baptist affairs. This committee, the Committee of Nine, was also charged to study the Golden Gate Seminary. In 1949, the committee presented to the convention 14 recommendations, one of which was that two new seminaries be established, one in the west and one in the east. A new committee was appointed with representation from the several state conventions and retaining most of the members of the 1947 committee. J.W. Storer was chairman of the committee. The committee was authorized to recommend sites, enlist financial support, draw up charters, and perform other necessary duties. At Chicago in 1950, the committee recommended the establishment of Southeastern and the purchase of the Wake Forest College campus as its location. Trustees were elected with C.C. Warren, pastor of First Baptist Church, Charlotte, as chairman. Also on the recommendation of the committee, the convention accepted ownership of Golden Gate Seminary. Now, what followed is amazing, almost beyond belief. Just over 16 months later, the new seminary was to open its doors for the first session. The trustees met in Wake Forest on June 20, 1950. A charter was filed in Raleigh with the Secretary of State on August 7th and with the Clerk of Superior Court on August 14th. A committee of the trustees undertook a search for a president, and at the first annual meeting of the trustees on February 15th, 1951, Dr. S.L. Staley was elected. The beginning of the first session was now just 7 months off. A location, a president. No faculty, no curriculum, no library, no students. Could the impossible really be possible? On May 16th, the trustees met at Edgewater Park, Mississippi, voted to open on September 11th, and on recommendation of President Staley, elected J. Leo Green, J. B. Hipps, and W. C. Strickland to the faculty, and employed Joseph R. Robinson as controller. Classes began with a faculty of 4 and a student body of 85. By the end of the session, enrollment had reached 102. Now, it would be romantic and idealistic to suppose that the first 4 and others who were to follow came here with euphoric vision and stars in their eyes. Such was most likely not the case. In his Founders Day address of 1960, Dr. Glenn Blackburn says of faculty and students, "These were not dreamy-eyed men adventuring bravely or pioneering an unknown way. They knew to what they had come. They didn't know how it would come out. But they knew they would have times of anxiety, disappointment, hard decisions, and a lot of hard work. They did not run in excitement. They walked as men with heavy loads going to a tough job." And I think, as I recall my own feelings in 1955, that he was right. Here was a campus still occupied by a Baptist college. The seminary was given the use of one building, that now called Appleby Hall, but with the large room on the second floor retained by the college for the use of the college band. Imagine studying Bible or theology to the accompaniment of Fight, Fight, Wake Forest. The library reading room was in what is now the chapel over there, and the stacks were below in what is now the buffet room. Chapel services and some classes were held in the Wake Forest Baptist Church. And in 1955-56, the last year the college was on the campus, the seminary enrolled 459 students and the college around 1,500. What today is a beautiful campus and properties valued at above $28 million was in 1956 a decaying facility valued at $3,300,000. And bought for $1,600,000. We got it on a half price sale. The chapel, this chapel, Staley Hall, and Appleby Hall were the newest structures on the campus, the latter two having been built to replace older structures which were destroyed by fire in the 1930s. Work on this chapel was suspended in 1946 when the college discovered that it was going to move to Winston-Salem. The outer structure was completed, and this inside was a bare oblong room with an orchestra pit here at the front and a stage. It was a college auditorium. The interior, beautiful interior, I've often thought of delivering an address on the 144 lights in these chandeliers. I think that would be biblical. But this interior, this interior was redesigned and completed by the seminary at a cost of about $350,000. An old gymnasium stood on the site of the present Rose Garden, and a two-storied frame structure on the site of the women's dormitory housed the college infirmary. On the south side of the campus was a men's dormitory and a structure called the Alumni Building. Early students, some of you here today would probably remember, joked about the fact that Mark Lovelace would probably find archaeological remains under the steps of Alumni Hall when it was torn down. Now, beautiful Broyhill Hall, saved by inclusion in the historical register and resurrected by renovation, was Lee Laboratory, the oldest surviving building on the campus. Completed in 1888, it was one of the first buildings on a southern college campus designed for the teaching of chemistry by the laboratory method. Still reeking of chemicals, it served the seminary until Mackey Hall was built, for a snack shop, the bookstore, and a student lounge. Now these, however, were only the physical facilities, the bricks and mortar which were to house a living spirit. This is the place to which came Staley and Green and Hips and Strickland and others who were to follow, McDowell and Daniel and Newman and Lovelace and all those who came after, to refurbish an old campus, to develop a curriculum, to assimilate a library, to teach, to build homes and community, and to sell the seminary to North Carolina and the southeastern United States. The ideals and goals and spirit of the institution grew out of the concerns and commitments of the faculty and students under the leadership of Dr. S.L. Staley. Sidney Lorenzo Staley was born in Martinsburg, West Virginia, on March 7, 1897. He was a graduate of Oklahoma Baptist University and of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was a high school principal and then on the faculty of William Jewell College before entering Southern in 1924. After graduation from Southern, pastorates followed in Indiana, Richmond, Virginia, and at the First Baptist Church of Raleigh, North Carolina, where he served from 1938 until 1942. He was professor of church history at Southern Baptist Seminary from 1942 until 1951, when he became president of Southeastern. He retired on July 31st, 1963, and moved to Raleigh, where he died on July 24th, 1969. Now, he and Mrs. Staley are buried in the seminary cemetery. Dr. Staley entered Southern Seminary in 1924 under a cloud of suspicion. His father, the Reverend Clarence P. Staley, had been associated with J. Frank Norris in the fundamentalist movement and had been appointed in May 1924 on a committee of the Southern Baptist Convention to consider the advisability of issuing another statement of the Baptist faith and message. Dr. E.Y. Mullins was the chairman of that committee. The son, however, Dr. Staley, having broken with his father on theological issues, proved himself to the faculty at Southern, and he became a fellow to Dr. Mullins as a graduate student. Now, the efforts of his father to have a statement on evolution included in the 1925 statement of Baptist faith and message failed, and by the way, Dr. Clarence Staley did not sign, as a member of the committee, did not sign that statement, that recommendation. Dr. Staley refers to the break with his father in a Founders Day address at Southern Seminary on January the 14th, 1959. He says, "Here, when my blood kin temporarily forsook me, I found spiritual kinsmen who took me up." The family connection also became an issue when Dr. Staley was proposed for a place on the faculty at Southern Seminary. Dr. E.A. McDowell and Dr. Staley had been students together at Southern, and in his Founders Day address in 1970, in memory of Dr. Staley, Dr. McDowell says that he suggested Staley for the place in church history, but that Dr. John R. Sampey, then the president of Southern, at first objected. He goes on to say that when Dr. Sampey became convinced of Staley's break with his father and was satisfied with Dr. Staley's qualifications for the position, he supported Dr. Staley's election. Now, I've touched upon these matters because I feel that they are basic to Dr. Staley's strong and unwavering commitment to open-mindedness, academic excellence, intellectual integrity, and personal honesty. His ideal was for a seminary staffed by a scholarly, disciplined, well-qualified faculty fully committed to service to its denomination and its students. The August 1963 issue of the seminary bulletin, The Outlook, was a tribute to Dr. Staley upon his retirement. In it, the following quotation is attributed to him. "I believe in the dream of the founders of Southeastern Seminary to serve the most handicapped and the most privileged, those who have difficulty in learning and those who have high capacity for learning. I really believe that we have stayed true to that ideal and have served both. I always think of the statement attributed to Augustine that the Bible is a book in which an elephant may swim and a lamb may wade. I think I can honestly say I have rejoiced in the achievement of any student who has done the best with the gifts he has, whether done humbly or highly." It was Dr. Staley's wish that no student should ever have to leave the seminary because of financial problems. To that end, he worked tirelessly to develop an adequate student aid fund, and with excellent results. One effort, however, did not come up to expectations. Dr. Staley proposed that the seminary furnish to our Baptist constituency mite boxes, you know, from the biblical incident of the widow's mite. These boxes would be placed in homes, set perhaps on a breakfast table. People would drop coins into them day by day, and this would come in. Pastors and others would pick them up and return them to the seminary, and the funds would be collected to go to the student aid fund. Well, Mr. Gordon Funk, the business manager, had hundreds and hundreds of those boxes made, and distribution began. Well, the project didn't prove very effective. And in a faculty meeting, I saw John Steele grinning over there. He remembers this incident probably as well as I do. In a faculty meeting one day, someone asked Dr. Staley about the progress of the campaign. Ben Fisher was assistant to the president at the time, and Dr. Staley's reply was, "Mr. Fisher is more or less in complete charge of the mite boxes." Yeah. And the faculty laughed too. Now, I'm talking about Dr. Staley and the early years of the seminary in the hope that something of his spirit and of the spirit of those days may be imparted to those of you who did not know him. I learned very early that he conveyed many of his deep feelings about life in short quotations. One of his favorites was, "I am part of all that I have met," from Tennyson's Ulysses, which he says he memorized when he was in college. He further says that not only do we give something of self to everyone we meet, but that all whom we meet contribute something to us. Now, this awareness of the profound nature of interpersonal relationships contributes both to our appreciation of one another and to our sense of the importance of knowing our history. Very early, I learned to listen for those quotations and wrote some of them down in the back of my church history book. One was from Oliver Cromwell. "I beseech you, in the bowels of Christ, think it possible you may be mistaken." Another, and I had it dated January 26, 1945, was, "What God does is much more important than what we think he ought to do. I discovered from his Founders Day address at Southern in 1959 that he attributed that quotation to Dr. William Hersey Davis, and I find it again in his charge to the graduates in this chapel on May 3, 1963. One of his quotations of a less literary nature was, "I hate the guys who criticize and minimize the enterprise of other guys whose enterprise has made them rise above the guys who criticize." And he did, too. Dr. Staley was concerned for the integrity of the preaching of the gospel. In an address on seminary education before the Southern Baptist Convention, he tells of hearing a Wake Forest College co-ed say to a friend, "Come on, limber lips, let's go." He wondered if limber lips might mean that the boy was a ministerial student. Then he recalled a statement of Halford E. Luckock about certain preachers who seemed to preach many unexamined concepts. Next, he thought of an article he had read about most human failures resulting from limp mental images of ourselves. He said he came to the conclusion that one of the greatest dangers to Christ's Great Commission is preachers with limp mental images preaching unexamined concepts with limber lips. And he added, "God forbid." In that same address, he referred to another of his favorite concepts. This he called the trilogy or tripod of denominational strength and Christian effort: missions, evangelism, and education. He said Baptists will fail God and man if they fail evangelism and missions. They can succeed at neither without a leadership that studies carefully in order to show itself approved. And Dr. Staley was a Baptist by conviction, by understanding, and by commitment. His inaugural address in 1943 as a member of the faculty of Southern Seminary was on Balthazar Hubmaier, the leader of a non-Catholic party of the 16th century. And I remember Dr. Staley that's the first time I ever remember him as a man, when I heard him deliver that address. In the address, he answered the question of what constitutes a Baptist by stating the five generally accepted tenets: the sole authority of the scriptures properly interpreted, baptism by immersion of believers only, the competency of the individual soul to deal with God, the separation of church and state, and congregational government and independence. And then he said of Hubmaier, "He was the most Baptistic of the Anabaptists." Now, with this kind of understanding as a basis, Staley would have strongly disagreed with a recent accusation that any Baptists are just raising a smokescreen when they contend for the priesthood of the believer and the autonomy of the local church. The Outlook of September 1969, issued shortly after Dr. Staley's death, contains an excerpt from an editorial in the Durham Herald. It reads, "Dr. Sidney L. Staley combined admirable qualities of scholar and administrator. He was not satisfied to see a big seminary develop. He earnestly wanted Southeastern to be a good seminary. He continued while president his scholarly interests in church history and performed a notable achievement in editing a Baptist treasury, a collection of writings on Baptist principles and practices. His accomplishments should not be allowed to obscure the man. A warmly gracious person, he was a delightful and inspiring companion. His fine personal qualities inspired confidence and earned the admiration of a large and representative host." Now, let me say at this point, after considered meditation upon the matter, that although Southern may be the first and Southwestern, and this is not in my text, I'm departing to say this, although Southern may be the first and Southwestern the biggest, I still say that Southeastern is the best seminary Southern Baptists have. That the dreams and ideals envisioned by early faculty, students, and trustees, inspired by the leadership of S.L. Staley, may be realized and perpetuated by this generation is my earnest hope and fervent prayer.
Join me in prayer. Eternal God, thank you for the faith of our fathers living still, for the dynamic faith expressed in the leadership of Dr. Staley. We offer our sincere gratitude. Truly, his life and influence has become part of our Baptist treasury. For the faith leadership of Dr. Binkley, and now for that continued visionary faith witnessed in Dr. Lally, we're deeply grateful. These presidents, each in their unique way, have blessed so many because of their genuine commitment to the person of Jesus Christ our Lord and to the fulfillment of the purpose of Southeastern Seminary. With the gifts bestowed by thy Holy Spirit upon them, they have been loyal to the faith and effective in service. In such a growing rich heritage, our lives are challenged to excellence in ministry today. I pray today for each faculty member. We affirm these professors as they share insights from God's Word for proclamation and ministry. I pray for each member of this student body. May they be challenged to learn in order to serve. O Father, grant a new day of trust, a new expression of love, resulting in a new era of fellowship in the life of this seminary family. In Christ's name we humbly pray. Amen.